Well, the last time we met on a Sunday night in Acts, it was July. You know, we're all creatures of habit. You know that, don't you? We get in habits and we do things a certain ways. So normally when I prepare a message for Sunday night, the next day I put together a PowerPoint. I didn't this week and didn't realize it until I heard a voice from above during the greeting time going, "Patrick!" Spaced it. So if you have your outline in the bulletin, you got it. So I mean, it's probably better anyway. But when we were together last time in Acts, we considered the plot that the Jews in Jerusalem hatched. I think it was mostly Ephesian Jews who were in the charge of that to assassinate Paul. You probably remember the story. If you weren't here at that message, you probably can remember the story from Acts 23, where Paul just got down into just this ruckus in the temple courts as they tried to take him down. The more I've studied this passage this time through, I've studied this before, but this time through, I am more than ever convinced that their intent was to do to Paul what they had done to Jesus and what they did to Stephen. And you know how it turned out for those two guys. Jesus was crucified, which was part of God's plan, and Stephen was stoned to death, which I guess was God's plan. We'll just take it as God's plan, although it surely wasn't a pleasant experience for him to go through. But he died. And what happens is there's a big shift in the whole book. And so what happens from chapter 24 on is past the missionary journeys. The missionary journeys we've been dealing with the last, oh my goodness, year and a half, 2 years. All the different places he went to, ministered, shared the gospel, the trials he had, the struggles he got into, the struggles he had. And then he ends up in Jerusalem, and now we're down at Caesarea Maritima. Some of you have had the privilege of traveling with us in 15, and we went to that place. It's this massive city. I remember in 1984, when I went there the first time, it was just a small outcrop. And they have continued to excavate and continued to excavate and continued to excavate to what they have today, which is this massive ruin of a city. This is the place where Paul ends up spending 3 years of his life under jail and under lock and key in a lot of ways. And so what we're finding is Paul's down there at this place. Now, tonight we're going to look at the first trial that he faces, and it's against and it's in front of a guy named Felix. Now, Felix, his formal name would have probably been I drew a blank. Would have had the name of the Roman emperor who set him free from slavery. Felix was an unusual character in that he actually rose from slavery to become a ruler of an area, which is kind of a weird deal. He and our guy Lucius, who was back up at Jerusalem, were buddies, and they had a relationship that carried them. So we come to chapter 24, verse 1 to 9. There's really only 2 points tonight if you look at an outline, if you have it in front of you, and it's the charges against Paul and the defense of Paul, because that's all that's really going on in this section, except there's a whole lot going on here. And so let's look at verses 1 to 9 as the charges against Paul. So, and after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, a guy named Tertullus. There's debate about whether he was Jewish or not, whether he was a Roman, whether he was an attorney even or not, but he was the spokesman. And they laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse Paul, saying, here it is, "Since through you, O Felix, we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly." I don't know about you, but that's not very brief, is it? It's kind of interesting how he finishes that statement. Verse 5, "For we have found this man a plague." That's not a compliment. "One who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. By examining him, you yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that these things were true. Now, it begins with a rather flattering opening by Tertullus. 5 days in custody. You can imagine 5 days in jail waiting to see what would happen. And Paul is now able to face his accusers. If you remember, he's been on a whirlwind of weeks. If you go back just 3 weeks, he had been in Caesarea. He had come in from the west to the east. He had traveled up to Jerusalem. The people in Caesarea who followed Christ says, don't go. Things are going to go well, not going to go well for you. You're going to end up in trouble. You're going to get arrested. Things are not going to be good. You remember, though, at this point in history, the Jews have been under domination of the Romans for about 150 years. And to say that they dislike their situation and their political status would be to put it mildly. To say their situation has been a bed of roses would not even be close to reality. Things have not been going well. But even in this less than desirable circumstance, the Jews had been given pretty much free rein. You want to worship the way you want to worship? Worship the way you want to worship. You want to be over your religion? Be over your religion. You want to have a temple at Jerusalem? Do it. Just don't stir up trouble in our land. Remember the Romans. Well, it's the most important thing to them was what? Peace, the Pax Romana. They wanted peace among everything else. They wanted peace. They didn't want the people stirring up trouble. And so into this situation, there is this situation that we're facing at Caesarea. Now, in cases where the Jews had to cross paths with Roman leaders, they would often hire Roman lawyers or at least Roman spokesmen, people who could speak the language of the court, which is a good thing to have. In all likelihood, that's what happened here. And so while Ananias, with some elders, came down to Caesarea, they included this guy Tertullus. Look how he opens it. We've already read it once, but I want you to see it again. Since through you, you ever had somebody try to blow smoke? Okay. Read this that way, because that's what this is. This is, and not all attorneys are like this, okay, and not all people in public office are like this, but sometimes they are. Just like there are people in other fields that are. But look what he says. Since through you we enjoy much peace. And I got to tell you, first of all, there hadn't been a lot of peace. It wasn't even an honest statement. There have been all kinds of rebellions. There have been all kinds of uprisings. There were all kinds of problems in the land. There was not peace. And since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, by the way, foresight and reforms were not on his agenda. He hadn't been doing that. This guy is, as we would say in our modern day, blowing smoke. Okay, it's not a good deal here. Reforms are being made for this nation. In every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. The Jews hated the Romans. He is trying to get in good with the guy who has to make the decision. And then he goes on and says, but detain you no further, I beg your kindness. There was no love lost between these people. And yet, if you read that on just the surface, you'd think, oh, they must like each other. Oh, no, not at all. So what are the charges against Paul? There's three. You'll notice them in the outline in the bulletin. If I had done the PowerPoint, it would be on the screen, but it's not. So I'll try to make sure you catch them if you're wanting to write those down. First charge is what? He is a troublemaker. He's a troublemaker. It's a pretty good charge, huh? Pretty broad. We found this man a plague. I don't know about you, but being called a plague doesn't sound like a compliment. He's one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. His first charge here is particularly inflated. It's a big charge. He calls him a plague. He calls him a troublemaker. He calls him one who goes around in different places stirring up trouble. And what he's referring to is this, those moments when Paul had been out in different cities in the eastern part of the empire, and he had shared the gospel. He had spoken the truth of Jesus, and people came to know Christ. And what always happens when people come to know Christ is other people, what? Rebel against that. Why are you doing that? This is not our way. This is not our people. There were places where there were riots that turned out because of people who followed Christ and because of Paul speaking the truth. You could argue he didn't keep his mouth shut, but he didn't. He wasn't a troublemaker in the sense that he was intentionally stirring up trouble, but he was one that brought about change. Guilty? Maybe. We'll see. Second charge is in the latter part of verse 5. He's a ringleader. Now, being a ringleader, I guess is good if you're Barnum and Bailey. Y'all with me? Okay. But a ringleader here, and the way he calls it as a sect of the Nazarenes, is kind of like saying he's the ringleader of the backwoods town in the backwater part of our land. He's a redneck in our term. That's how we might use it. This charge is right there in verse 5, and it's derisively given. He's the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. What he's saying is the group of people who follow Paul are a branch, by the way, an errant branch, off of the main line of Judaism. And what he's trying to do, now you need to catch the thought here, because he has a purpose behind why he says what he says and the way he says it. By classifying Paul this way, he's trying to do this. Well, he's one of ours. He's really one of ours. Okay, we're kind of embarrassed of him. He's kind of a redneck. He's from the backwaters. He stirred up trouble, but he's one of ours. Why would he want him back? Because if they could get a hold of him, they could do to him what they did to Jesus, what they did to Stephen, once they got him back to Jerusalem. They could carry out their justice, which was not going to go well for Paul. The third charge is in verses 6 to 9, and we'll just kind of catch it in the first phrase here, because that's where it's really summarized. He even tried to what? Profane the temple. Now, this is intended to place Paul, again, in their area of responsibility. Felix, his offenses are bad, but they're against us. They're not against you. They're against us because it happened at our temple. It happened up on our courtyard. And so, therefore, he needs to come to us so we can take care of him graciously and lovingly and take care of him. Under the Roman authorities, remember, the Jews and the Sanhedrin were given a lot of latitude over their religious affairs. And there again, the intent is to take him into their own hands. Do you remember the group that made the oath just as they were about to leave Jerusalem? The oath was to what? We're not going to eat until Paul has been blessed with until he was what? Dead. Okay? That is their goal. Is this an important trial? Absolutely. Do these kind of things happen to us? We'll see that in a minute, but absolutely they do. Second, I want you to see the defense of Paul. This is all of verses 10 to 21. And for the, let's just go ahead and just read it in its entirety so you can kind of get the feel, and then we'll kind of come back and touch on a few points. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, to Paul, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem." Hey, 2.5 weeks ago, I was here. So you know I hadn't been up there long. "And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. And while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without a crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia," again, I think it's Ephesus is where they're from, "there they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me, by the way, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, I cried out while standing amongst them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day." Now, Paul, in contrast to Tertullus, doesn't have a flattering opening. He has an honest opening. Look what he said. He said what? Verse 10. "Knowing for many years you've been judge over the nation, I make my defense." He just says, "Here I am." He doesn't try to flatter Felix. He doesn't try to give him a great feeling about himself. He just says, "Here I am. You're the judge. You're the authority. You're the one who'll settle the case." This is a word, by the way, he uses for people who are elite in the society. Remember I told you Felix came from a lowly background of a slave? wasn't quite the right word. So you could say he's trying to give him a little bit here, but I don't think so. What Paul's doing is just being open, honest, direct, saying, here it is. You're the one that can make the decision. So I'm going to lay out my response to the charge. What are the responses to the charge? The first charge was what? He was a troublemaker. His response is this: there's no record of troublemaking. You buy that one? That's his response. What he wanted them to understand was this: Felix, I've only been in Jerusalem for about 12 days. Now, I haven't had the opportunity in 12 days to create a major ruckus like Tertullus is trying to tell you I have been doing. I have not had time to gather troops and to gather groups and gather armies and all these things. There's no way it could be as big as Mr. Tertullus is indicating here in your court. And he shared with them this: in fact, I came in and I was low key. I had to go through the ritual of purification that our people believe in. Remember, Paul's what? Christian, but he's also Jewish, okay? He was both. We struggle with that from our perspective at times because we aren't, but he was. And he says, I've been low key. I've been in the corners. I've been here. In fact, had the Ephesian Jews not pointed me out, nobody would even have noticed I was there. They're the ones who have stirred this up. I was there to complete a purification ritual. I would have condone that, and then I would have left. And furthermore, any hint that I've created problems across the communities in the Eastern Empire are exaggerations at least and flat-out lies at worst. But you got to remember, these people had no interest in truth. They had interest in what? Exacting vengeance on Paul. So first of all, he says there's no record of troublemaking. Verses 14, 15, 16. I'm not a ringleader. I'm part of the true way. He's been called a ringleader of the Nazarenes. Again, this was a backhanded way to call his belief system backwards and unacceptable. You're just a redneck. You're from the backwoods. You're from that little community up there on the hillside in northern part of our country. Who do you think you are? It's also a way of keeping Paul within the larger fold of Judaism. He says, why? If I can keep him in and he's a heretic, then we could bring judgment. But Paul goes a step further. Catch what he says. He says, I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship who? Now catch this, because this is a big part of his defense. I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. Here it is. He had a hope in God. Hey, they accept that. There's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. They say they accept that. So I always take pains to have this clear conscience. So what he's saying is, hey, we're living out the true fulfillment of the words of God, not them. We're living out the promises of the prophet, not them. And he firmly believes in the resurrection of the just and the unjust. He says, I just want to live with a clear conscience. And then third, he says this, I haven't desecrated the temple. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Verse 17, now after several years, he says what? I came bringing alms to my nation to present offerings. And while I was doing this, they found me how? Important word, purified. Cleansed is another way to translate that in the temple. Without any crowd or tumult, no stir up. But some Jews from Asia, by the way, they ought to be here. They're not even here to bring this charge against you, in front of you, judge. Should they have anything against me? Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. The charge he was tried was this. He tried to profane the temple. But that's not what was happening. What they thought was this. We saw Trophimus over in the city, and we assumed that since Paul brought him to the city with the group of men he brought bringing that off, they probably didn't even know about the offering, but that's what they were doing. He surely brought him with him into the court. They made an assumption. Assumptions often get us in trouble. It did for Paul. But that's not what happened. He says, I've done all the rituals. I've done through the purification process, and I've gone about my business quietly. And all he wanted to do was complete what he was supposed to do. But the Ephesian Jews, no, they started up. The Ephesian Jews turned the temple court into a battlefield. By the way, why aren't they here? Great question in the moment. But then he responds to a charge they didn't make. Did you catch that? It's in verse 21. It's right there at the end of our section. And it's this: I do believe in what? The resurrection of the dead. That's what he said in Jerusalem. He brings it back here. So with three charges against him, he goes one more step. Look at verse 20, 21. So, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. Paul now makes a real clear statement. He says, here's the real reason I'm here. I believe Jesus is the Messiah. The Jews could not accept that statement and maintain their rituals as they were, of blood sacrifice, of the process they went through. They could not keep that. Why? Because on the day that Jesus was crucified, the temple, the veil was what? Torn from top to bottom. The sacrificial system stopped. It was no longer necessary. In fact, when Jesus died, he said what? It is finished. There is the heart of the problem. He says, I'm here because I firmly believe Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. I believe Jesus was crucified because of the actions, by the way, of many of these same men. And I believe Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. And I'm on trial for no other reason than these religious leaders have rejected the truth that Jesus is the one who came to make salvation possible. It is on that statement Paul's fate will rise or fall. Not on the other. It ultimately will end up being on that. And as we'll see as we work through the next little bit, he's going to end up on legal limbo for 3 years. 3 years hanging out, waiting. So what do we do with this? I like to figure out what do we... That's an interesting story. Great thoughts. Appreciate that. What do you do with it? Here's a couple thoughts. Number one, there's always two ways to view things, aren't there? How you look at it and how I look at it. The Jews had a serious prejudice against Paul. Why? He was one of their own. He was a Pharisee. He had been raised in their system. He was probably going to become one of the big shots in the religion eventually. And yet, what happened? He walked away. When people walk away from our belief system, we think what? There's something wrong with us. We must need to change our... No, wait. There's something wrong with them. So the Pharisees had a way of looking at this, and so did Paul, and they're both sharing it. And you add to this their commitment to the law and the interpretation of the law. They look at life a certain way. Paul looked at it differently. We've already seen it twice in the book, and we're going to see it again soon. Paul was what? Radically changed where? On the road to Damascus. What happened to him when he was blinded radically changed his life. It changed his viewpoint. It changed the way he looked at life. We could camp out there the rest of the time I've got, because I want you to understand this. When you really meet Jesus, it changes your viewpoint. It changes your perspective. It changes your life. And there will be people who will continue to look at life from the other perspective, and you will inevitably find yourself in conflict with some of those people. You know, I don't like that. I can't tell you I do either, but it is what it is. The Jews and Paul saw the events in question from a very different perspective. How is that different from your life and mine? If you really hear the gospel, if you really let Christ into your heart and you really let him change you from the inside out, here's what happens is you begin to look at life with a whole different perspective than a person who rejects Jesus. And the longer you follow Christ, the more different that perspective is supposed to be from the world. So how can we be in the world but not of the world? How can we communicate with the world and yet follow Jesus? Therein lies the tension in which we cannot get ourselves out of until Christ takes us home. But the Jews' intent was to what? Squash the false religion of Paul and stop this story about this fake Messiah. There's always two ways to do things, at least. Second thing I want you to see is this. truth can be seriously bent. Man, I gotta tell you, this is an aside, no charge. We live in a day and age when people are really good at this. A lot of people, huh? Yeah, somebody said stretch the truth. Well, I don't know. There's a principle from the recounting of Tertullus that we need to remember. When a person has an agenda to push, they can at times seriously bend the truth. What this counselor did in this moment was to take the stories as they were presented and skew them in such a way as to make Paul look bad and to make his point as clear as he could. And what he did, and this is something I've been thinking about a lot in the last few years, is how individuals, and I see it in our culture becoming more and more prevalent, they take the story and they tell the truth from their perspective. And in such a way that they look the best. Some people might call that a lie. I tend to think that what he was saying, he really believed. This is the problem we see when anyone allows their position to be more important than the truth. The very casualty in the moment may be truth. You know, it's pretty easy to see through the way Tertullus tells the story, but I can imagine those listening were going, well, he said it this way and he said it this way. Which one's right? Sometimes we say, well, somewhere in between is right. Yeah, sometimes it's not. Sometimes the story was told wrong, and this is the other right side. Now you go, well, but Luke wrote the gospel, the book of Acts, in such a way that he was trying to tell. I get it. You can run off that line if you want to, but I don't think we need to. This is part of, I think, what we need to grasp tonight. If we're committed more to our position than finding the truth, we may find ourselves bending the truth. And if we're not careful, people get hurt. People get damaged. See, had Paul lost his case, or otherwise said Tertullus won his case, Paul would have been hauled back to Jerusalem. He would have probably, most likely, ended up dead. If we're not careful, we can find ourselves bringing harm to those around us with our version of the truth. The last point I want you to see is this: truth can be clearly proclaimed. There's another thought I want you to see from Paul's rebuttal to Counselor Tertullus. I tend to think he was a Roman attorney. That's probably the best term I can use for him. You can speak the truth. It is possible that Paul made some mistakes in his rebuttal, sure. But based on the previous accounts, we have already studied about what he's done up in the last 23 chapters, or not quite 23 chapters, but the last, since about chapter 7 or 8 on, we followed his story. And if you've followed his story, unless they were telling us a bunch of lies in those passages, which I don't tend to think were lies, here's the reality. Paul's side of the story was the truth. And Tertullus was spinning it a different way. Had he not gone to the temple court to stir trouble, he had not gone to the temple court to stir trouble. He had not gone with a Gentile into the inner court, and he wasn't seeking to destroy Judaism, at least not directly. We do know that the side effect was that he was guilty of what? Jesus is who? Messiah. He was guilty of the rules that required him to come back. But ultimately, the reason he was on trial is this: he firmly believed in the resurrection of the dead. Maybe that's the truth we need to grasp as we wrap up. If we're going to be found guilty, let's be found guilty of the right things. Let's be found guilty of following Christ faithfully. Let's be found guilty of telling others about Jesus. Let's be guilty of living out the love of Christ. I'd love to be convicted of those things, wouldn't you? That we're actually doing that? Here's the conclusion, and we're done. This is like three sermons in a row for me. I don't know if this is a role. When push comes to shove, follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. That's the conclusion I have for you tonight. Let's sing. Harold, you coming? Okay. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for allowing us to spend a few minutes here together tonight in your word. We thank you for Paul's example of boldly and faithfully standing in a very difficult moment. Father, we would love to believe that if we follow you, we'll never face those kind of trials. But that's not the case. Following you means, at times, difficult moments. Father, I pray that we would be people who are found faithfully loving you, faithfully serving you, faithfully speaking about you, faithfully being your church. Father, help us to love one another and let it overflow in our lives with truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.